The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are ready to resume with verse 14. All right, the believer's most pressing responsibility following salvation is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and God has established a system whereby this is possible. This system involves the environment of the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, where positive believers are to assemble together with those that are like-minded, to fellowship in the things of God, and to bear one another's burdens and all the other things we saw that are necessary as a part of biblical love. Secondarily, he has provided the pastor teacher to teach in a systematic, verse-by-verse fashion so that the believer can learn these books, understand them, and have the knowledge of God that leads to godliness. That is the purpose of all of this, is to live a life that is pleasing to God. And so, therefore, we have an environment in which God the Holy Spirit has chosen to operate, and there's no indication that he's ever chosen to operate outside of this environment. There are no other organizations that the Scripture sanctions, however good they may be, from any perspective, whether they're divine good or not is another matter, but that this is the only option that it appears. So that is why we are here. We have assembled together. We have completed the first part of this to not violate the assembly. And also, it's time to make sure you are prepared to go ahead and study in fellowship, because this is spiritual information. It must be ascertained through the spiritual wherewithal that God has provided, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the believer in fellowship who is positive, humble, and desirous of learning. So it's time to deal with the sin nature, if you have not recently, 1 John 1:9, and any other things you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, and to concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in the very last times of human history, that the end of all things is upon us, and that ultimately we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, fulfilling the royal imperatives that you have laid out for us. We recognize also that this is a measure of our love for you, that if we do not have the commandments and do not obey them, then we don't really love you, all rhetoric aside. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can function. Even in these last days, the truth is still available. And ultimately, of course, people will be culpable for these things, whether they avail themselves of them or not. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up this chapter about the spoiled debutante. The spoiled princess, the pampered princess, who has had everything her way, but is about to find out that she is about to lose everything. And in this sort of metaphorical teaching here, the princess represents the nation, of course. Her children represent the inhabitants. And that there is an arrogance factor that has created an impenetrable schism between her and God. And she has exalted herself, again, tends to use language that she would suggest that she has deified herself in her own thinking, that no one can call her to account for her behavior, and that ultimately nothing is really ever going to change. But the fact is, destruction, as he says, disaster will fall on you for which you cannot avert. You are not going to be able to call this one off. And destruction for which you are unprepared. So the challenge, of course, that we saw recently, this matter of challenging the prognosticators, the seers, the religious leaders in Babylon, who claim to have knowledge of God's will, who claim to be able to predict the future. If they can predict the future, why don't they see this coming? And the fact is, they can't predict the future. And so God taunts these people to continue acting the way they have acted, and to engage in the type of lifestyle that frankly has been indicative of this nation since our earliest days. There is, again, as we have pointed out, an occult history in America that goes way back, even before the nation was founded, that has continued to exist all throughout our history. It may have come and gone at various times in terms of intensity, but the fact is, it's always been there. And we've always had, for certainly much of the 20th century, and even before that, this matter of getting involved in affairs that don't pertain to us, of not being able to stick to our own knitting and doing those things that we're supposed to be doing. Taking care of business at home, and we can't seem to do that. But we can spend millions, billions, trillions of dollars on far-flung bases that don't do us any good. And in fact, that are going to be now, I'm convinced from looking at all of this, we've got to be getting pretty close. I don't know how close we are. Tomorrow would be fine with me. Tonight would be fine. I don't even want to teach, so we'll just do it tonight, I guess. I don't mind teaching, but I'm tired. But at any rate, the fact is it couldn't come soon enough. But if we continue in this line that we're taking, with the NATO and moving these bases right into Russia's doorstep, this is going to precipitate something. They are not going to put up with this. And Putin is not like Trump. He's not just full of rhetoric and talk. And when he talks, he means business, and they know he means business. So he will be, my guess is, reelected for a fourth term. And even if he's not, you know, should someone say, well, the election was fixed, well, I don't know how long they'll get away with saying that, even if it's true. So the reality is here, we have worn ourselves out with our modern day astrologers, obviously the occult kind. But more than that, we've worn ourselves out with our political prognosticators, our economic indicators, and all the things that we think are going to, now I don't say we as in me and you, but the things that people in America think are going to save this country, that are going to keep it going. And the fact is, it's all built on a house of cards. A strong gust of God's breath can blow it all down in a heartbeat. And he's about to do that. The good thing is, obviously, we will be out of here before this. And we will not have to face this. Largely, I suspect most of the people here are going to be unbelievers when this happens. That's not to say there won't be some believers who won't make the adjustments and get out. But here is one of the things that you see. That when push comes to shove, what are people really going to do? What are they really made of? And they can talk all day long about they're a believer, or they're positive, or they're this or that. But where's the level of application? Where's the consistency? Where are the royal imperatives falling in all of this? Or at least obedience to those imperatives. So, again, we have all these people who tell us everything we need to know. And there is no doubt, I don't think you'd have to be a genius, or even a political genius, that you could probably look from Russia and see that this White House is in chaos. And if you were ever going to strike, God, this would be a perfect time. The fact is, I just don't think they're quite ready militarily yet, but they're getting real close. They unveiled even a new one, the one that they call Satan 2. They've got several of these. They've got some more stuff. I was doing research today. I'm stunned at some of the new developments they've got. They've got some underwater drones that are very fast and will have nuclear capabilities. And will be able to get around the globe pretty rapidly. And almost undetected. What all they can or will be able to do, I think on one of the rockets I was reading about today, the warhead is 100 tons. So that's pretty big. That's a fairly large device. And if the warhead is 100 tons, well, what's the rocket weigh to be able to move all that? And how powerful must it be? And as Putin said, we will be able to strike around the globe faster than the speed of sound. Hypersonic. And there won't be any way you're not going to be able to block these. And of course, our plan is to take our BB guns and shoot at them as they're coming in. And, I mean, essentially trying to hit a rocket in the air with another rocket is a massive undertaking. From a physics perspective, from a geometric perspective, this is hard work. And the few times that we've been able to do it, we have been able to do it, by the way. But it was a rocket, we knew where it was shot from, we knew when it was going to be shot, and we were able to plan ahead. Well, okay, it's easy enough to shoot your own stuff out of the sky, maybe. Now, it's not that easy, but how is it going to be possible to really do this with something coming in faster than the speed of sound? And how accurate would you have to be? And let's assume, as the Bible says here, that they're not going to spare one arrow. There's not going to be one of these things left in the quiver when they're done. So they're not going to be trying to shoot out a rocket or two or ten. They're going to have to try to shoot down 800 of them. And if you think that's going to happen, that's just unrealistic. And so we have continued with all of this. And the recent developments, if I didn't have any doctrine, I would be worried. And they even occasionally will mention, people are becoming worried about the threat of nuclear war. But most people are not. They just simply are not. As long as we got our cable TV, our football and our basketball, our American Idol and Bachelor, and Big Brother, we're all happy. Happy as clams. And the idea, again, of self-sacrifice, of these kinds of things, living out the Christian life in a local assembly on a day-by-day basis, this is so foreign to most people that it doesn't even happen. Largely does not happen anymore. So, the country's in trouble. There's no doubt about that. And again, if I were Putin, I would strike right now. I mean, if I were ready. This place is in chaos. And our Congress can't do one damn thing to save their lives. And except sit around and bemoan the fact that, we need more gun control. And how's more gun control going to stop crazed killers? I know. I think what we need is crazed killer control. But how are you going to do that? That's not really realistic either. So now our verse tonight, we conclude here with two verses that essentially sum up the after effects. They sum up, and this is not the only place that we'll run across this, where it speaks of the fact that it's finished. That from God's perspective, he's seen the end of this. Of course, he knows the end from the beginning. And so for him, he can write about that. And the fact, one of the things, again, as we have seen, for all of our international globetrotting, for all our international alliances, for all our international involvement in monetary affairs and economics and all of that, we have no real allies. Those have been drastically reduced. And the few that we still do have, Britain would be considered an ally, they're far more dependent on us than we are on them. And in fact, we do a lot to maintain their present nuclear capability. So what's going to happen then? Well, a lot of things. But as I was talking to the lady that's in Britain over there and asked her, well, what's the general perception of the American people? And it's pretty much what you can find on the internet. And that is that we are becoming less and less liked. We are perceived as arrogant. What a shock. Since that characterizes the very nation at the core of its values. That we are violent and selfish. And I would say arrogant, violent, and selfish pretty well sums up American culture. And people run around and they do these nice little things so people will praise them. Oh, I gave $1 million to this or that. But for some of these people, giving $1 million is like me giving them 10. It's about the same equivalency. And so these people aren't nearly as great as they are touted, as we might say. Well, here we will look now at the after effects of this. Behold, they have become like stubble. The interjection here, hine, H-I-N-N-E-H. Behold, or look, pay attention. They have become the cal perfect third person plural of the verb to become, haya, H-A-Y-A-H. Haya, that means exactly that, to become. They have become like stubble. Like is the inseparable preposition kaf, which usually sets up a simile or a metaphor. It introduces a comparison. And then this word, cash, as in send me some cash. No, Q-A-S-H. Let's take up an offering. No. Cash, this means a straw, dried stubble, chaff, what's left over after the harvest that nobody wants, for one thing. And that's one of the things that when you see this word, this stuff is useless. So, they are certainly useless. There's no, to be like chaff is to be useless. And to be easily destroyed. We see the same thing, the same kind of setup there in 1 Corinthians 3, in that passage about the pastor and the type of doctrine that he teaches. He either teaches gold, silver, precious stones, he's either communicating those principles, or he's communicating wood, hay, stubble. And we know that the test, let's see, hey, we've got a test coming, I just want to warn you. It's an open book test. You can study for it all you want. There's no limit to that. But when it happens, we know that the testing agent is going to be fire. And what will fire do to wood, hay, and straw? A stubble. It consumes it, incinerates it. And this is analogous to people who have built their lives on unsound principles, on human viewpoint, on human good, on other factors besides the sound teaching of the Scripture. And sticking with the straight and narrow. The straight and narrow is called that for a reason. I mean, we talk about the straight and narrow. But the whole point of all of this is there's not a lot of room for deviation if you're going to actually live the Christian life. And as we know from the parable, say, of the soil and the sower there, that most never ever end up living the Christian life even though they get saved. So their good advantage is they're saved, they're going to go to heaven. But they're going to be absent a great deal of reward. And how this will all play out in the long term, obviously God's got a way of making all this right. Where the believer who abandons NPR or does whatever else and goes back, becomes a fundy or whatever that people do. They do a lot of things. Or just quits or goes off and joins some cult or whatever. They're not going to be treated like the Apostle Paul. This is going to be reflected some way. And again, people don't stop and think enough about shame. And shame is a powerful emotion, and it's designedly so. Because the reality is that you don't want to experience shame at the Bema Seat. You want to experience jumping up and down happiness. Game show winner is what you want to have. Monty, I'll take door number three. You want that. But most people are going to have shame. And in fact, we're warned about this in 1 John. We want to abide in Him and maintain our tenacity because we do not want to slink away in shame before Him at His coming. And again, while we talk about Jesus and all, none of us have ever seen Him. None of us have ever had a personal encounter with Him in a physical way. And so when you talk about someone who's done all that He has done, when He stands there and looks you in the eye, it's going to get real, real, real quick. And that's the reality of all of this. So they are like stubble. They're useless. And also, they burn easily. They're easily destroyed. That's another thing about that particular analogy. Fire burns them. The common singular noun here of esh, apostrophe E-S-H, fire. And then the cal perfect third feminine singular plus the third masculine plural suffix. The masculine plural points to the inhabitants, her children as it were, of Saraph. S-A-R-A-P-H. Many linguists think that this is the root from which we get the term seraph. That it has some idea of burning of this angel, this angelic class. But we'll deal with that later. This word means exactly that, to burn. And again, it's almost always used literally. There are metaphorical usages of it, like to burn with lust. But most of the time, and particularly in the Old Testament, it's more literal. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver their souls from the power of the flame. You've got the negative here, low, not, with the hyphal imperfect of not sal. N-A-T-S-A-L. The hyphal imperfect, rather, third masculine plural, to pull out of danger, hence to deliver, rescue, or save. So they are not able to deliver or save their souls. The sign of the direct object, which just looks like an E-T-H there in the Hebrew, with the common singular noun construct with the third masculine plural suffix of nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H, and that is the Hebrew term for soul. But often soul, again, people have tried to be so technical with these terms, and often they are just used in sort of vague context, or maybe not vague is not the word I'm looking for, but they are used in general context, and there's overlap between these terms. And while we recognize that there's a difference between the soul, the real you that came at the point of creation, at the point of your birth, where God speaks you into existence, you still have that same soul, but that's not the real you now. The real you is not that baby. The real you is, you know, all the things that... And that word is often reflected, that mentality, by the term heart. That the heart of a man, his innermost being, reflects who he really is. So they cannot save their own lives or deliver their souls. What did the New American Standard do here? They cannot deliver themselves is the way they translated it. Because the soul, of course, by metonymy means the person. So they cannot deliver their souls from, inseparable preposition here, men, which is just an M, from the hand of the flame. Yad, Y-A-D-H, the word for hand. The idea of hand often is used to denote power or authority. And the power of the flame. How powerful are flames? Well, we've had, you know, wildfires out west for quite some time. I think those are all done now. That's mudslides. And now I hear it's whatever else is coming on them. Now something else is coming on them out there. They're evacuating people again. So the hand here of the flame. And then this word here is lehava. L-E-H-A-B-H-A-H. Lehava is only used 19 times, and it usually means flame of fire. But because it's also used of the tip of a sword or the blade of it, because of the idea of flashing. And so, because it sort of somewhat maybe resembles fire is why they did that most likely. But they cannot deliver their souls from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by. Well, there's plenty of fire. What do you mean? There's got to be... what are you talking about here? It just says there's going to be lots and lots of fire that they can't get away from. But there will not be a coal. You have this adverb of non-existence, ayin, apostrophe A-Y-I-N. There does not exist. And then this word here is gakele. Here, G-A, that's a patak, ga-kele, C-H-E-L-E-H. Two times, and that word means a hot coal or an ember, like what you get when you go out to, you know, if you're going to burn down your charcoal to make hamburgers, or steak. If you're making steak, call me. Hamburgers, not so much. No, I'm just kidding. Hamburgers are fine. The coal, the embers that you get from that, so that's the idea of that. There will not be a coal or ember to warm themselves by. Inseparable preposition here, lamed plus this word, kamam. C-H-A-M-A-M. Kamam, the Cal infinitive construct here, is the idea here probably is for the purpose. This is what people do. The idea of sitting around a nice fireplace with your hearth and it's cool or cold. And you got a nice fire in there and you got your cigar and you got your port and your walnuts. You are living, brother. But, unfortunately, no coal. No fire. So the idea here, one of the things here is, even though there's going to be plenty of fire, nobody's going to have any comfort. Nobody's going to be able to be warm enough, as it were. So there is no coal or ember to heat themselves by. That word means to heat or warm. They put the word here nor, because really that adverb of non-existence governs this as well. There does not exist a firelight, masculine singular noun here of the word ur, you are. Six times that's used, and then you have another same setup here you had in the previous one. Inseparable preposition lamed, for the purpose of sitting before it. Inseparable preposition lamed plus the word yashav, yashabh, and that word means exactly that, to sit. It can mean other things, to stay or to dwell, and all of this. But the idea here again is of a cold evening, in which people want to go home and sit down in front of their fireplace and warm themselves. That's not going to happen. Nor a fire, or firelight, actually, even, is better. To sit before is neged. N-E-G-H-E-D-H. Neged, that means in front of it or before it. That's pretty well the translation there. So point one now, verse 14 begins with the interjection, hine, look, behold, or pay attention, which is designed to draw the reader's attention to what immediately follows. Occasionally it will be used to introduce something prior, but most of the time it's pointing you to what follows. Two, the plural subjects of the verb haya, to become, to enter into a new state. From our immediate context, must be the astrologers from the previous verse. But the reality is, again, this has to be taken in a broader context, I believe, because not just the astrologers are going to be destroyed. All their religious wise men are, but the reality is there's not going to be any, quote, normal life left after this. And so everyone is going to suffer in this, who's here. And repeatedly, we're going to see it more in Jeremiah, repeated commands to run, save your life, run, get out of here, flee, abandon Babylon, and go. Return to the land of your nativity or your homeland or your racial heritage. Return to your own people. Get out. And this cannot be stressed enough. But again, apart from faith and doctrine and all of this, do you think people are going to do that? And particularly, I believe, after the rapture, the next couple of years, you know, and of course, everybody's got a really short brain span now. I don't think the rapture will be on their mind 2 months after it's happened. No doubt many other things are going to be going on. You're going to have the two prophets over there in Israel. I bet that's going to be on the news every night. They're going to create a stir. You got Antichrist, this guy claiming to be Alexander the Great, if we're right about that identification, running around, proving who he is. You've got this 144,000 Jews who apparently are scattered all over the world. I couldn't see anything in Revelation that suggested to me that they're all in one isolated geographic locale. But you've got all this going on, and with the exodus out of here of believers. And I would presume that this country, although, you know, you say, well, we might presume we're the most Christian of all the countries. That might just be a presumption. We may not be. There may be far more believers in Africa than there are here. And again, I recognize, because occasionally these guys will contact me and say, well, can you help us? All our stuff's on the internet. That's what we'll help you with. You've got everything the people here are getting. What more do you need? We're not going to send you a bunch of money. Or, you know, that's kind of their deal a lot of times. Send us some money. We need help. We're doing good work over here. I'm sure you are. But you know what? This romantic doofus idea that people have had, and I've heard this articulated by believers on doctrine, that somehow believers in these third world countries are more needy than believers here. Now, economically, they may be. Spiritually, they're probably not. Spiritually, they're probably about the same. And this idea that it's more romantic to go over to Haiti or now to Puerto Rico or to Africa or wherever so you can evangelize and make a name for yourself and win converts Well, aren't there any unbelievers here? Why do you have to go anywhere to find unbelievers? I can walk out my door and throw a rock and hit an unbeliever. I mean, I'm not going to be throwing rocks at him, but that's not my point. But there's plenty of unbelievers here. Or do people think somehow suddenly people in Africa or Haiti or Puerto Rico are more positive than the people here? There's a bunch more positive volition somehow in these areas. I see no evidence of that. So again, that's kind of the son of the fundy mentality that I'm going to save the world. And again, I understand in some cases it comes out of a heart that cares. I get that. That part I get. That people have compassion and do want to help and do sympathize with people that are struggling and suffer. But that doesn't mandate violating the geographic will to run around the world to do it. I mean, that's a simple fact. Well, the plural subjects here, again, are the astrologers. But again, this has to be, I believe, expanded here because I don't think anybody's going to have be able to deliver themselves from the flame. No one's going to have a coal to warm by. So three, while the astrologers, prognosticators, and wise men may have been exalted in Babylon. And they were looked up to, obviously. When Nebuchadnezzar had a problem, who'd he call first? It wasn't the Ghostbusters. It was these guys. And he might have been better off calling the Ghostbusters for all they could do. And so they may have enjoyed celebrity status. And likely did. Verse 14 describes their actual status before the Lord. They're like stubble. They're worthless. They're useless. Now, and again, if these people aren't believers, I don't care how great a basketball player you are, football player, baseball player. Maybe you can play all three sports. Maybe you're just really great. But unfortunately, that celebrity status isn't going to get you anywhere with God. And so, and all these guys that are pulling down millions and millions of dollars a year, running around and doing what they want to and all of that, they're going to be at the mercy of all this just as well. And by the way, speaking of people exiting this country, if you were LeBron James, I say he's an unbeliever, I don't know. Are you going to abandon your $30 million a year contract to run off? Probably not. And once the rapture occurs, what will happen to unemployment in this country? I think there's going to be a lot of high-paying jobs open up real quick. Unfortunately, we won't have anybody that can fill them, probably. But the fact is, I think unemployment will drop to zero. Think of all the life insurance money that's going to... They no longer have to pay. They've collected all these premiums. There is no habeas corpus. You can't present a body. You cannot collect without the corpse. You have to have that. Or you have to prove they died in a plane wreck or something. There's other ways you can do it, but you've got to be able to prove they were on that plane and that's how they died. And people aren't going to be able to do that. So insurance companies, banks, a lot of these, what's going to happen to all the bank accounts with all this money just sitting in it for months? And after a year is inactivity, what do? Well, they can freeze the account and take the assets. They can turn it over to the state after a while if they want to, or the bank can just keep it for quite a while. And we know banks, they're trustworthy. They will use this money wisely, just like we would. No, I don't think so. So I think there's going to be, why would they want to leave here? So they're celebrities now, but guess what? They're worthless before God. For the noun cash, chaff is one of the byproducts of reaping and threshing and winnowing. It refers to the coarsest residue of stubble, which can be chopped up into straw if necessary for use in making bricks. That's what they did. That's the Exodus passage there. When the Jews were in Egypt, this is what they used for making bricks. 5:2. Was that the right verse? That doesn't seem right. Oh, 5:12. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt together stubble for straw. Because Pharaoh decided, well, they're too lazy. They got too much time. So they're not working hard enough. So we'll make them work harder. We'll stop providing this stuff for them. So he tells them in verse 7, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Well, 5, when the word chaff is used in the Old Testament, it is almost always found in a simile. And is mostly found in contexts of judgment. Exodus 15:7. So the very use of this word points to a judgment here. Of course, we knew it was a judgment anyway without this word, but this would contend to confirm it. and in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And that's another metaphor that's used pretty frequently, that God's anger is like a fire. It is a consuming fire. It is a destroying fire. And we know how destructive anger can be kind of generally, even from a human perspective. Do you make good decisions when you're mad? No? None of us? No. No? No, we don't make good decisions when we're angry. And as somebody said long ago, I can't even remember where I heard it, it says, when anger's on the throne, reason goes out the door. And that's about right. Your reasoning abilities compromise. But you're only focused on you when you're angry, aren't you? Why are you? Do you have good reason to be angry? You bet I do. And so that's a part of the selfish, self-centered sin nature that we all have. So we know how destructive anger can be. Have you ever destroyed anything because you're mad? I remember one day I had this really nice $100 pair of sunglasses and got mad and threw them. Lost them. I mean, they didn't lose them, they smashed. Broke them. So, you know, that was yesterday. No, it wasn't yesterday. I'm kidding. It's been quite a ways back. It's been quite a while back. But still, I remember things like that. Remember breaking one of my knuckles. Got mad and hit the washing machine. Bam. Oh, well, that really fixed it, too. I mean, it really fixed me. It didn't fix the washer. Isaiah 33 here, 11. So, anger is one of those things that, boy, you got to stay on top of. And you know, and I find myself, and then of course, once you get angry, I might rebound, and then 5 minutes later, I'm mad again. You ever have that happen? No, I just rebound once, and it all goes away. Well, I don't, necessarily. And so you may have to rebound 5 times, 10 times. You may have to keep dealing with this, but you got to get on top of it. And so here, Isaiah 33:11, you have conceived chaff and given birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. And also 40:24, same book here. So, God's not only about ready to return and deal with all of this, he's angry. He's mad. And I think it was, if I remember right, back when he got, quote, converted. I don't know if he did or not. I don't know. Larry Flint, one of his first statements after he, quote, was a Christian, says, Jesus is coming back and he's pissed. And he is. He's angry. And he's not going to, they won't be singing Sweet Little Jesus Boy this time. 40:24, scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them. And they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. And the breath of God, the wind, that's another metaphor often used to express his judgment. How hard does God have to blow? Not very hard. Well, six, there are two distinct metaphors for God's judgment. The first is chaff being removed by the wind of judgment, which is kind of what we saw there. He blows on them and they wither. But say Psalm 83 is probably even more to the point here. 83:13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. And Jeremiah 13:24. So, therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. And while the second is chaff being consumed by the fire of judgment, we've seen Exodus 15:7. Malachi 4:1 is one of the last ones in the Old Testament, a warning of this impending judgment. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of the armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And not only will they be concerned at the surface, their root system is destroyed, they will not ever return. They will not regrow is the idea. If you leave anything with its root system intact, it can resprout. There won't be any roots. They're going to go. And like I said, this is a verse I think of all the time when I'm pulling weeds in my yard. Leave them neither root nor branch. Because if you don't get the root, you're going to be pulling that same weed again next month. So, 7, this term can also be used as a metaphor for that which is worthless and or impotent, which is how it should be understood in this context. We saw Isaiah 33:11 there. And these guys are not only going to burn up, it's that they are worthless and they are impotent to stop it. There's no value in these people. No value from a divine perspective. And that's what we really have to ask ourselves. Who do I want to invest my life in? What do I want to spend my time doing? Do I want to invest in that which is eternal and those who I'm going to spend eternity with? Or how do I want to spend my time? And I would suggest you invest it in positive volition. That's what I've spent my whole life trying to do. So I would suggest you emulate my example in that regard. Well, 8, rather than provide deliverance for the nation, these soothsayers will be consumed by the same fiery cataclysm that will destroy the nation and its inhabitants. And once again, how are the people going to feel about these prognosticators who didn't see it coming? Not that they're going to have a lot of time to worry about it, but I would assume there'd be a big wave of anger would sweep over me. You were supposed to save me. I relied on you. But that's what happens when you place your faith in the wrong object. That's the problem with misplaced faith. 9, although the destruction of the astrologers is introduced as a simile, the use of the verb seraph, to kindle a fire, to burn or burn completely, moves this to the literal realm, since that verb is only used for literal fire. And 10, God challenged the Babylonian stargazers to step up and deliver the nation from his judgment in the previous verse. He now asserts that they are unable even to provide deliverance for themselves. I mean, even if they couldn't deliver the nation, if they could really see this coming, they could get out themselves. But they don't see it coming. That's the whole point to all of this. 11, the verb not sal, to deliver or protect, generally denotes a snatching away or freeing someone from the grip of some distress. And in that regard, it is often coupled with the preposition men, which is from or away from. Again, here emphasizing separation, to emphasize the act of separating the object of rescue from danger. That preposition men is used in other ways. Sometimes it's used in a causal sense. Sometimes it's used in comparisons. But separation, it's like the ablative, is kind of the root idea of it at first. If that works in your verse, you really don't have to look any further. So 13, the sign of the direct object, F, introduces what it is they cannot deliver. The Hebrew noun nephesh, soul, is used to refer to the life force and is used of both animals and humans. So this is where when people on doctrine over the years try to get so technical. But wait a minute, animals have nephesh. Oh, that kind of messes up my theology. Well, unfortunately, the Bible makes it plain they have it. Genesis, and it gets into the life force, not so much the soul, just the soul, because animals obviously don't have souls. Genesis 1:20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And swarms of nephesh, souls. Well, that's not what it means there in that context. So this word isn't technical for soul. It can't be. Because it's used of animals. Unless one wants to posit that animals have souls, which I don't. I don't think they have volition. I don't think they have vocabulary. I mean, they may be able to communicate with one another, but Fluffy can't communicate with you. Unless you're one. Do you ever see that one of the men who stare at goats? I mean, maybe you can telepathically do it. 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. Again, every living creature is every soul, if you just are a wooden-headed literalist. With which the water is swarmed after their kind. And but it's also used of humans, obviously, in 2:7. We know that it's used of Adam. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. They don't even translate it as soul. Because it has to do with the life force. The man became alive. Now, he wasn't alive as he was laying there fully formed on the ground. And the implication is he was a fully formed physical human specimen, perfect, by the way. As he lay there on the ground, there was nothing there. It was just this shell. And God breathes into it life. And that's the neshama, the spark of life. That Job says God can pull at any time he wants. And of course, we know he can. Well, 14, one should attempt to be avoid the attempt to be too precise when dealing with this term and allow the immediate context to define it as closely as possible. So the term is also used to denote the living being and is sometimes simply just translated as person. It doesn't have to be translated as soul. Leviticus 4:2. There they've translated soul. If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits them. Well, obviously he has to become aware of it. That he doesn't say that, but obviously they have to become aware of it at some point before they would offer this sacrifice. And you can also see 21:11 there where it is also, I believe, simply translated as soul or person rather. So 16, in that regard, it may broaden the scope from the seers and prognosticators to indicate the souls for whom they are theoretically possible. The lives that they are, quote, supposed to be there to save. That they are to warn about all of this impending judgment, which they don't. So 17, these wise men lack the ability to rescue or deliver anyone, especially themselves. That should be from the hand of the flame. Let's change that four to from the hand of the flame. This idiom should be understood to refer to the strength or power of the flames to consume them. What happens if you throw something into the fire? It burns up. We know what happens. It's consistent. It's a law, essentially. You that doesn't change. I mean, assuming it's subject to that temperature. Obviously, you can throw gold into fire and it doesn't burn up. Certain things, because of their character, their nature, no, they don't. Humans do. You throw humans into the fire, they burn. That's why we have crematoriums. And they got to burn you pretty hot, but we'll get you and keep you up here on the pulpit afterwards, I guess. So we'll all remember you for about a week. Hopefully it'd be more than that, but you know what? Life goes on and people have short memories. I mean, I remember Solomon making this huge point of this in Ecclesiastes, how short people's memories are. How they don't really remember very much. The one generation doesn't remember what the next one's done. And all that. Nor do they care. Well, 18, while the first part of the verse describes Babylon's astrologers as chaff and asserted they would be burned, the last two statements in verse 14 describe what will not happen. In 19, these final two statements have been described as ironic litates. Litates is a figure of speech that uses deliberate understatement. In that regard, it's the opposite of hyperbole. Hyperbole uses deliberate overstatement to make a point. Litates uses deliberate understatement to make a point. And sometimes will negate it to make its point. This underscores the point being made. 20, it makes an affirmative statement by way of using a negative. And this is normally done in order to add emphasis or to express irony. There will be no coal. To warm by. And again, this is very much understatement because there isn't going to be anything to burn. There isn't going to be any way to heat yourself in all of this if you survived it. Well, 21, in this case, the two statements are introduced by the adverb of non-existence, i.e. And they lack a connecting conjunction, which is known as a syndeton. And again, this is designed to make this more dramatic. Without the conjunction, you're forced to go to the next phrase and the next phrase and the next phrase without a pause. Where the conjunction gives you a kind of a bit of a respite, a pause there in between them. And this is not infrequent in the Bible. This figure of speech here is used frequently, or this grammatical device is used frequently. So 22, the purpose of these final two statements is to emphasize the real magnitude of the fire that will devour Babylon and its inhabitants. It will not be a helpful fire. And again, there's two kinds of fire. There's the fire that helps you and fire that kills you. And obviously, you don't want the fire that kills you. If you do have to deal with fire, you only want fire. And of course, down here, we don't have to deal with it as much because everything's mostly electric. There are places that have gas, I know. And there are some places that use propane. Some of them use liquid propane. But for the most part, everything here is electric, so we don't have to worry about fire. So you don't have to worry about your heater catching on fire, generally, not as much as if it's gas, or something going wrong and all of that. Well, 22, the purpose of the final two statements is to emphasize, again, the real magnitude of the fire. It's not a helpful fire, but a massive conflagration. And 23, the burning of Babylon as it undergoes the final cycle of destruction is the ultimate sign of God's rejection of Babylon and its practices. This is as strong a statement as God can make, and he certainly makes it. Revelation 18, 4 and 5. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Again, the doctrine of cursing by association. If you put yourself in the company of people who are God's enemies, and you do this frequently and regularly, their little judgments can rub off on you if you choose to get too close to all this. This is where, as believers, we have to have some real iron in our souls. We have to be able to stand back and say, you know what? While I care about you, while I love you, I am not, as Paul warned Timothy, do not lay hands on any man quickly. Do not be too quick to because you can share in the sins of these people. There in 1 John, or not 1 John, I think it's 2 or 3 John, he says, when these people come to you and they don't bring sound doctrine, don't give them a greeting. Don't even tell them good day. Have a nice day. Don't even say that to them, lest you share in their sins. And so this matter of putting ourselves in positions where we're around God's enemies all the time and we think it's not affecting us, well, I suspect that it does. And I think that's the warning here. And when you see this, come out of her, because you're going to participate if you're there. If you choose to stay there, you're going to participate in her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And for this reason, in one day her plagues will come. Verse 8, pestilence and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. That's a bit of an understatement too. 24, that burning, which represents the final cycle of discipline, is contrasted with the types of fires that are actually pleasant, such as a fire one uses to warm himself on a cold night, the type one uses to provide creature comfort. And in America, if we're used to anything, it's creature comfort, isn't it? I mean, isn't this what really life is about? And again, when we're here, you go through that hurricane and then all the power goes out and you find out, oh, people were not thrilled by this. And so you have issues then with the water supply, because if that goes off and all that, and the sewer systems aren't working right, and the recycling and all of that. And so, again, we were blessed in the middle of all of that, thank God. I don't know that anybody lost power for a long time. I think some of you maybe lost it for a little while. But my poor neighbor across the street, I had power. He was out for 5 days. Maybe God doesn't like that guy. I don't know. Probably has to do with what part of the grid he's on, really. But obviously, you know, God controls these kinds of things. And for blessing or for cursing. Well, 25, this is simply another item on the list of things that Babylon will lose in 1 hour of one day. The energy crisis that many fear is coming to America will come in a way they do not expect. And 26, this also points to the reality that the promise of destruction will remove the basic comforts of home from the stargazers and those that they have failed to deliver. And the reality is, of course, again, when you want fire, if you need it for something, heat or cooking, boiling water, that kind of thing, fire good. But if you're the Frankenstein monster, fire bad. And so, or if you're a Babylonian, when this goes down, fire bad. And it's not going to provide the kinds of things that that people think it's going to. Certainly, they're going to lose out on all that. All right, well, we've got about 2 minutes left again, so we'll just stop there. Maybe three, but I'm not going to dive in tonight. And we'll wrap this up. You should have your notes for Jeremiah 50, which we will begin to look at Sunday. Because I'm thinking I can get through this pretty much in first session, I believe. And then we'll go from there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.